Well, good evening, and please turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, we'll read from verse 15. Daniel 7:15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet, and about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up, and which before the three of them fell, and before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kingdoms shall arise, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have been singing extensively concerning the kingship of your Son, who has begun to reign, and who now reigns, and who has always reigned. And we rejoice to know that such a King is over us. We pray, Lord, that as we look now to this text, we would not lose sight of him. Amen. My goal this evening, I trust, reflects Scripture's goal to put the focus on Christ and his kingdom. My goal is not to get lost in details of the vision or to go further than was intended. For example, if a man were to describe how he was attacked by a lion and then saved by a friend, and in the description he spoke about the golden mane of the lion or the dripping fangs or the amber eyes, you would not then call for more and more information about the golden mane or the dripping fangs or the amber eyes, because those details are not the main point. They do but serve the main point, namely that this man has been saved by his friend. And so to here, we don't want to get lost in the details. We want to see the big picture. Now, last week we saw firstly that a large part of Daniel chapter 7 to 12 is part of a genre called the apocalyptic. That genre is known for its vivid and graphic language, its strange imagery, lots of color, lots of symbolism, lots of numbers, lots of signs, for its descriptions of angelic and demonic and the hidden decrees of God. These are characteristics of the apocalyptic, and they all come together to describe a clash of good and evil in the world and the coming wrath of the avenging judge and the sure salvation of those who are waiting for him. Then, last week, we began to look at the first dream and vision, the alarming horror of the four apocalyptic beasts rising from the waters, and we saw that they represent successive empires full of evil and cruelty. However, contrasting with that fearful vision was the reign of the Ancient of Days, the Lord God, ruling from heaven above and producing in us a calm hope, such as is the intention of this apocalyptic genre. And finally, we saw the ascendancy of the conquering Christ as he finished his work on earth, was presented before his Father, and begins to reign and enact judgments as seen in the book of Revelation. That's what we saw last time, and now we continue today in verse 15. My first point is this: Daniel's severe distress and confusion. And I'm going to talk about each in turn. First is distress, then is confusion. As we see in verse 15, Daniel's first response to this vision is not one of quiet faith and calm assurance. I mean, he's just been shown a picture of this Ancient of Days and the eternal victory of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But all Daniel's eyes are, in this moment, fixed on the terrible fourth beast, and his mind is full with horrors. You say, why such a strong reaction in a man of his caliber? Well, probably because Daniel is remembering what happened when he was a teenager. He's remembering the devastation of the first beast of Babylon, whom he saw burn Jerusalem and tear down its walls and demolish the temple and slaughter thousands and take captive its people and gouge out the eyes of its king Zedekiah after forcing him to watch the execution of his own sons. So Daniel saw the wrath of the first beast, and now he's just been told that the fourth beast is going to be worse than that. No wonder he's unsettled and sickened by this image. Now, I certainly don't want to malign the character and faith of the prophet Daniel, one whose example far exceeds us all. But he was only human. And inasmuch as we can relate to his anxiety and alarm about fearful things that we see or imagine on the horizon, let's consider how much like him we can be on this point. Daniel's attention, however briefly, however understandably, his attention is not in this moment fixated on the throne room of heaven. It's rather on the monster on the earth. And aren't we like that? God reveals to us in his word some glorious assurance, some strong comfort, some clear affirmation of his sovereignty, goodness, and power. And what do? We say, yes, Lord, yes, but look over here. Look at this monster. Look at this beast. Look at his teeth. Look at his fangs. Look at the threats. Somehow we see past all the calm hopes that are offered, and we settle in the disaster of our own fearful imaginations. Again, verse 28, summarizing what he felt: my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. Now, I have no doubt that Daniel went on to quieten his soul before the Lord, that he wrestled those thoughts into submission, because that is what Christians do. But for a brief time, it seems, they clouded his vision, and they even produced this physical effect on him. His color changed. And this wasn't the only time. In fact, in the next vision, in chapter 8, which was a couple of years later, in chapter 8, verse 27, how does Daniel respond to that vision? It says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." So Daniel's response when confronted with these nightmarish, these otherworldly, apocalyptic visions was anxiety and alarm, a change of color, being overcome, climbing into the sick bed, appalled, and completely confused. He's a strong, mature believer, a pillar of faithfulness and prayer, yet he's still at feet of clay. he was still a man with a nature like ours. And I find that strangely reassuring, don't you? Even Daniel could be unsettled emotionally to the point of feeling physically ill. Even Daniel wasn't without his limits. Now, to be clear, this is not to suggest that the appropriate Christian response to difficult or confusing circumstances is to retreat in on oneself and cut off everyone else. This is not reinforcing the idea that Christians must yield to their emotions and wallow in a puddle of self-pity, losing their spines, becoming hypersensitive, and demanding to be treated with kiddie gloves. There's plenty of this nonsense right now in the Western world. You go online and you look at some of these conventions, these political conventions that have been being held in America and in Canada, and it's bizarre. It's a world of attention-seeking victimhood. In the name of not upsetting people in the convention, you're not allowed to clap. You have to do this with your hands instead, lest the clapping unsettle the emotions of the person next to you. You have to watch your pronouns and avoid gendered language. People complain about sensory overload if other people are talking around them. You have to be careful not to trigger people. There's even warnings about not having aggressive scents. Smells, aggressive scents, or whatever that means. Their whole world revolves around not hurting one another's feelings. And they make the slightest offense, real or imagined, to be a vision of God-level trauma. I need my bed, I need my blankie, I need to call up and cry. That's not what this is getting at. All I am acknowledging is that in certain extreme instances where there is a genuine reason for it, Christians may be traumatized and confused. Like Daniel was, understandably, while seeing this vision of the Ancient of Days and the monster on earth. And the response then is not to surrender to the emotions or abandon Scripture as a light and anchor. The response is not to forsake fellowship and run headlong into the arms of modern psychology, which is all too ready to medicate a person into oblivion. No, the response is rather to heed God's word, call on his name, look to his throne, draw near to his people so as to receive his comfort, and live by faith and not by sight. These are the means of grace. This is what God affords to us in such times. In fact, if you look at Daniel 8, verse 27, where it says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for several days," next word, "Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Do you see? He was still appalled. He was still confused. He was still unsettled, but being an elderly man, he needed some rest, so he got some rest. He got up, he got moving, he carried on with the king's business, he did his job. And a world of good would come of following that example. That's what living by faith is. So that's the distress side of Daniel. But what about his confusion? Daniel did not understand. So is the takeaway here that we can't understand either, and that books like Revelation, for example, are just beyond us? No. Why not? Three reasons. Firstly, God revealed it. That's what the word apocalyptic means, to unveil, to reveal. God gave this vision not so Christians today would park it on the shelf and say, "Well, you know, we really can't know. It'll pan out in the end. Let's just forget about it." He gave us this vision, revealed it so as to be helpful. No, we may not grasp every detail, but we can certainly get the big picture, and we can come to reasonable convictions about the passage, ones that make sense contextually. Secondly, God explains it. He doesn't just reveal it, he explains it. Perhaps not in as much detail as we would all like, but certainly he explains as much as is necessary because we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is not somehow missing something. And God is going to unpack a lot of what he reveals both here and in later visions. So God revealed it, God explained it, and thirdly, God unsealed it. What do I mean? What sort of strange language is this from the preacher in a Reformed Baptist church? Well, here's what I mean. In Daniel 8:26, Daniel is told by the angel, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So Daniel was given a vision for Israel, but he was told that it didn't have immediate application. It was for the future from his perspective. Seal it up for now, he was told. But from our perspective, much of what he saw is in the past, as we'll see. And even what is still in the future does not come with the command to seal it up. To the contrary, listen to Revelation 22, verse 10, last chapter of the Bible, right after John has received his apocalyptic vision, one meant for the churches. Like Daniel, he sees the vision. Like Daniel, an angel appears to him. And what is John told? What are we told? We are told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, John in the first century, Christians in the first century church, this book of Revelation has present and immediate application for you, as it does for us. The apocalyptic language is given to encourage the church and explain to them what is going on in the world around them in the entire period between the first and the second comings of Christ. It is unsealed. So the message is not, you know, put Daniel and Revelation on the shelf, leave it to the prophecy junkies, pack it away, forget about it. It's all just so confusing. No, the message is read it and benefit from its truth. That Revelation both starts and ends with the same urgency. Revelation ends, Revelation 22:10, do not seal it up, for the time is near. And Revelation 1, verse 3, it starts, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. In both instances, we are commanded to have the word of Revelation open before us because the time is near. And to that end, I will commend to you the apocalyptic books as being of tremendous benefit to the churches across the centuries. So that's his confusion and his distress. The second point then is this. The emphasis of heaven in its interpretation. This is very important. Daniel approaches the one who is standing there. That would be one of the angels. And he asks him the truth concerning these visions. And the answer that Daniel is given is simply this. These four great beasts are four kings that shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And when Daniel presses for more specific information, a second answer is given with more detail, which we'll look at under the third point. But what I want you to look at here is the emphasis of God and the angel in the vision and in the answers. Did you notice that the angel loops around to the same point as was previously made, namely God's reign and victory and the believer's reward and sanctuary? That's the emphasis. Verses 26 and 27 are repeating exactly the same sentiments as verses 10, 14, and 18. It's like the vision just hits rewind. The Lord patiently repeats himself. Their attention is wrenched away from the beast and put back on heaven once more. It's as if this angel is saying, okay, Daniel, if you really want to know, I'll answer your question and give you more detail. But you're missing the point. The point is not the beast. The point is not the little horn. The point is not whatever horrors you are presently imagining. The point is this. The court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Focus on that, Daniel. That's the point. You see, this is where the Holy Spirit puts the emphasis in the interpretation. Not trying to figure out which kings are the 10, the 3, the times, the half times. We'll look at that in a minute. But that's not what's meant to be churning in our minds as we leave here tonight. If we do that, the speculation becomes endless. We quickly get bogged down and we're like Daniel looking at the beast instead of God. So let me read to you what others have said to just drive home this point. Peter Gentry writes, focusing attention on the identification of the kingdoms misses much in the text. A commentator named Goldingay says, in the drama of the story, the description has to be allowed to remain elusive. People miss the point when they spend time arguing who empires were. Trimper Longman, whose quote is on the front of the bulletin, and I commend it to you, but he says, it is a travesty then to interpret apocalyptic images too finely to press them in their details. Dale Rolf Davis says quite directly, even of the original four beasts, he says, he is certainly not blabbering blithely about progress in history. Stuart Olliott, whom I quoted last time, said, we shall be the poorest of people if we spend all our time thinking about beasts and horns and fail to see the other things that were revealed to the prophet that night. And that's why I really want to establish this in our thinking before we even begin to speculate further. The emphasis of heaven is heaven. The emphasis of heaven is heaven. And he who sits there on the throne, and he who ascended there to receive the glory he had from before the foundation of the world. It's the emphasis on his reign, his wrath, his faithfulness to his people. Is that overwhelmingly what comes to your mind as you read Daniel 7? Because it should be. That brings us then to the third point. The ages of the fourth beast and what follows. This is now one of the more heavily contested passages in the Bible. There are a multitude of different opinions. I shan't attempt to unpack them, nor could I hope to do so to the satisfaction of everyone. I will say that most will acknowledge the connection between Revelation and Daniel, that they help interpret one another. However, that also assumes that you are interpreting Revelation right in the first place, which I do not think many in contemporary Christianity are doing. But focusing here on Daniel 7, verses 19 to 21 repeats and amplify the description of the fourth beast that was already given. Daniel writes it down. This time he mentions also bronze claws, and he says that the war was made specifically on the saints, that is, on believers. And then from verse 23, the heavenly being gives a limited explanation. The fourth beast is a kingdom unlike all the others. The 10 horns are 10 kings, horns being a common picture of power, plus also the 3 kings, also the 3 horns being 3 kings. The 3 kings being amongst that 10. And the little horn, he says, is another king. There's the angel's explanation so far. The nature of that king, verse 25, this last king, is to blaspheme and rise against the Most High, to persecute those that are loyal to the Lord, and to rule over and against them with his laws. And in this, he will have some measure of success for time, times, and half time. Now, what does it mean? That's all the angel tells us. What does it mean? And I'm going to pose a series of questions, and I'm not necessarily going to be answering them straight away. What does it mean? What is the fourth beast? Rome? All empires? Or a future revived Roman Empire? Is that the strongest case that you can make from the text? Who are the ten kings? Are they a series of rulers that we should seek to identify? If so, how could we possibly know we've got the right ones? Are they Roman emperors? Are they future government leaders? Do they have to be literally kings, or does it just sort of mean rulers, indicating that could be dictators and presidents? Or is it more likely, in the symbolic style of Daniel, with its heavy use of numbers, that the ten kings are representative of all wicked leaders? Or how about the little horn? Is it Antiochus Epiphanes? In chapter 8, the little horn is clearly Antiochus, but then does the same symbol have to be interpreted the same way in all the visions? Think about that. Think about the symbol of a lion in the Bible, roaring in Amos, of the tribe of Judah in Revelation, clearly talking about God. But then the devil prowls around like a roaring lion too. The same symbols used differently. Think about the symbol of a coming thief, coming like a thief in the light. That's the Lord. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil. Think about the symbol of a morning star. In Isaiah 14, often associated with a description of Satan, in fact, that's where the name Lucifer comes from. The morning star is this rebellious king that then, as I said, equated with Satan. But in Revelation 22, Jesus is called the bright morning star. Symbols can mean different things in different parts of the Bible, and that's worth remembering when you get to verses that speak of the abomination of desolation. So who then is the little horn? Is it Antiochus Epiphanes? Is it Nero? Is it Titus Vespasian who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD? Is it some future Antichrist? Or is it symbolizing many Antichrists? And what about the time, times, and half a time? Does that mean 3.5 years? Do we assume that times just means two? Not 3 or 4 or 5, but 2. Does this connect with the 42 months or the 1260 days? And are those numbers literal? Exactly 3.5, exactly 42, exactly 1260? Or should we expect more symbolism in a book full of symbols? Isn't that more likely in apocalyptic literature? Why would everything else be a metaphor? The iron teeth, the bronze claws, the little horns, all of those are clearly metaphors, and yet somehow we must take the numbers and demand an exactness and precision from them that is completely out of step with the rest of the book? Do you see what I'm doing with these questions? Do you see how it is not as simple as saying, well, this is definitely about a future Antichrist just before the return of Jesus and a one-world empire? It's not as clear-cut as people think. And probably from the way I phrase those questions, you will know where I come down on this. I do not hold to the popular dispensational views that this describes a future Antichrist still to be revealed, though I have a great respect for those scholars and pastors who may hold that view. This little horn is revealed during the Roman Empire and around the time of Christ's ascension, not his return. What's more, as mentioned, symbolism is employed differently at different times, and we'll see that more so in the next chapter, chapter 8. But if we fail to appreciate the wide use of apocalyptic symbolism in Daniel and in Matthew 24 and in Revelation, then it can quickly degenerate into a choose-your-own-adventure application of the Bible. And the Middle East news cycle, whatever's on CNN, becomes happy hunting ground for wild interpretations as one candidate after the next is propped up as the Antichrist. Now, I still remember before the internet age, in 1991, when the USA and allies invaded Iraq in the first Gulf War, I remember how Christians confidently asserted that Saddam Hussein was most definitely the Antichrist and that he had 666 tattooed on his forehead. That's irresponsible interpretation of the Bible. So the question before us as we look at Daniel 7 is this: what is the most responsible interpretation of what is clearly apocalyptic language, both here and in Revelation? I've already said it seems entirely reasonable to assume that the fourth beast is Rome, ancient Rome, not a future Rome, because it was during the reign of Rome that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man, being presented before the Ancient of Days. That's already happened. That's happened in the past. But you may recall that I also said that the identification of Rome needed further clarification, because it could also be said that this fourth beast with its horns stretches beyond Rome to include all future kingdoms. After all, this that sort of composite blending together is not unheard of in the Bible. Do you remember Revelation 13? How the Bible uses a mashup of all these beasts in Daniel to create one singular monstrosity. Revelation 13, verse 2, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea," same as Daniel, "with 10 horns," same as Daniel, "and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard," same as Daniel, "its feet were like a bear's," same as Daniel, "and his mouth was like a lion's mouth." Does this sound familiar? But what was that hybrid beast in Revelation 13? It wasn't just Rome. It included Rome and Nero and all that. But it wasn't only Rome. It was rather an apocalyptic representation of all wicked authorities set in opposition to God and his people. All Antichrist figures from across all of history. That's why there was that mashup, that composite, that hybrid blending of all the different beasts from Daniel. Daniel helps us to understand that the beast of Revelation represents hostile, anti-God, persecuting authorities. And Revelation helps us to understand what Daniel is saying. So do you think that this could shed some light on the question of the 10 kings who arise after the fourth beast? Most assume that they are 10 Roman emperors based on the fact that it had 10 horns, verse 7. But when the angel explains it in verse 24, he says that they come after. And listen to what one scholar has written about the number 10. This is very helpful. "The number 10 and its multiples emphasizes indefiniteness, magnitude, and completeness, often from the point of view of time and humanity, especially with satanic influence and activity in mind. 10 is a number signifying fullness and completeness in the Bible and with apocalyptic writers. When connected to its multiples, such as 1,000, it is more suggestive of indefiniteness and of magnitude. Thus, the number 1,000 is a large round number that represents multiplicity, vastness, entirety, and fullness. The Bible reveals that 1,000 was used as hyperbole for quantity, immeasurability, or completeness. Since various Bible genres understand thousands symbolically instead of literally, it should also be understood this way in apocalyptic literature, which is grounded in symbolism." End quote. So who are these 10 kings? In all likelihood, they represent the complete body of hostile ruling authorities that continue to reign in the world across the entire New Testament age since the demise of Rome. Now, that might not be the view that gets the most screen time, but it is by no means a strange view. It is, I would say, a contextual interpretation of the text in its apocalyptic style. So what about the little horn then? It is an Antichrist-like figure, most certainly. But what does that mean? Does it mean it is a single, personal, future Antichrist, or representative of many such Antichrists who throughout the ages raise their little horns against the omnipotent power of heaven? Many who blaspheme the Most High, persecute the church, and try to change the laws and times, legislating against the Lord, teaching contrary to the truth, changing the direction of culture. That seems far more likely. Whereas 1 John says in the New Testament, many antichrists have come. And as Revelation makes clear in that imagery of the beast, the antichrists are always around. And what about the time, times, and half a time? Are we to start matching dates on a calendar? Do we abandon the symbolic moorings of Daniel's apocalypse and we make this absolutely literal? No, it would be far better to take this in this genre to mean a lengthy period of time appearing to endure indefinitely and successfully times, but then suddenly cut short half a time. And that shall certainly be the case when Christ returns and overthrows every king and kingdom, every antichrist, and establishes his dominion over the earth. Let me round it off with some more quotes from different authors who have slightly different views, but all stressing the symbolism here. Stuart Olliott, again, talking about the 10 kings, says, none of these could have arisen without Rome, yet none of them is Rome. The visions teach that a multiplicity of dominions will spring out of Rome. 10 stands simply for completeness and should not be pressed. It is a round number. Those who insist on interpreting it literally are in an awful difficulty. They have no hope of identifying the kingdoms involved, because God's word does not give us the remotest clue as to who they may be. Such interpreters are left to the mercy of their own speculations and must resort to guesswork. Guesswork. End quote. Dale Rolfe Davis again. I would prefer to simply dub the fourth beast the different kingdom and understand it as the last human kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. Tremper Longman writes, to think of the 10 horns and the little horn as future manifestations of the Roman Empire is bizarre. And then he goes on to say that evil kingdoms of an unspecified number will succeed one another from the time of the exile to the time of the climax of history, when God will intervene and once and for all judge all evil and bring into existence his kingdom. Jeff Thomas, commenting on this whole passage, adds, the beasts have trans-historical significance, representing that succession of world-dominant powers that rise and fall from Daniel's time until the end. There is virtually no power of man that is not symbolized in the emergence and the swift appearance of these beasts. The kings will not necessarily arise immediately after the downfall of Rome, but they can trace their lineage back to Rome, then when a little horn will emerge. And this stands for a man, a government, a coalition, a government, or even an ideology. And then G.K. Beale writes in his commentary on Revelation that the heads and horns represent the fullness of power held by evil kingdoms to persecute God's people, since this is their figurative meaning in Daniel. Number 10 does not likely refer to 10 literal kings, but is figurative of the great power of these kings who will arise in the future. End quote. Now, maybe you did not get to digest that banquet of information I just dumped in your lap, but you get the big picture. There is rich and constant symbolism throughout this apocalyptic genre. And our responsibility as Christians is not to get lost in those things that the angel has purposely drawn our eyes away from. Our responsibility is to look to Christ on his throne
and the hope, the living hope that is afforded to every one who trusts in Him. And that brings me lastly to the verdict of the conquering Christ. What is the Son of God's answer to the beast? What assurance is given to Daniel and Israel in the 5th century BC and to us in the 21st century? It is this: but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Again, that repetition is just stressing this beautiful image of indefinite magnitude. Who are the saints? They're not a special class of prayer-answering, miracle-working Roman Catholic X-Men. No, the saints are those whom God has and will redeem, whom God has chosen and is saving. Saints means holy ones. The saints are Christians. And as evidenced by Revelation as well, we see this. They are Christians. They are believers. Believers who are justified in the present, who are cleansed and forgiven of their sins through faith in Christ, and then glorified in the presence of the Ancient of Days. And keeping in mind the context of Daniel, this is very important. Because when was this written? When did Daniel receive this? Verse 1 of Daniel 7, in the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel received this while held captive in Babylonian exile. Daniel received this when forgotten under the reign of Belshazzar. But now he sees a vision in which God's saints, believers, are gathered under the triumphant reign of the Son of Man. And not only does that Messianic King reign, but he also grants that his people will reign with him, receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. The kingdom becomes shorthand for the privileges that come of being in the presence of God and enjoying His eternal favor. And what about the enemies? What happens to them? Verse 26, a righteous judgment. Their dominion is stripped away. They are consumed. They are destroyed, not annihilated, but destroyed eternally in a place of unending dying, of sustained destruction, of eternal wrath, hell. But again, verse 27, to encourage the weary Daniel, all the splendor and majesty of all those previous empires, all the glory and blessing that was once denied to God's children, all the honor and greatness shall be given to the saints of the Most High. The greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven given to them. I don't want us to get too lost in materialistic thinking here, because this is more than just stuff. But any reader of Daniel would certainly think the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, they would think in terms of what those kingdoms possessed and built and the territories over which they had dominion. So you can imagine how these Old Testament believers received this promise. It's all going to belong to us who are forgotten, who are captive. Imagine this: the greatness of Babylon with its hanging gardens, the greatness of Persia with its enlightened policies and organization, the greatness of Greece with its rapid expansion into new lands, the greatness of Rome with its imperious columns and palaces and colosseums, the greatness of the British Empire as it ruled the waves, the greatness of America with its vast forests and prairies and mountains, The greatness of the Zulu Empire with its wealth and cattle and fertile lands. The greatness of the Mongolian Empire as it stretched from Asia to Europe. The greatness of China with its industrial output, the greatness of the Incas with their mountaintop cities. Is it not a remarkable thought that all such greatness under the whole of heaven, across all the ages of man, shall henceforth belong to the church? At present, we see the church relegated, persecuted, forgotten. At present, the church is often poor, cast down, deemed insignificant. But on this future glorious day, and already in the heavenly places, the saints possess an abundance of good things. They are richly rewarded where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. In verse 27, this kingdom that is given to the saints, to Christians, it shall be an everlasting one, unending, never interrupted, never invaded by a serpent to tempt so as to fall. Their kingdom, the kingdom of the saints under Christ our King, who rules and reigns over all, their kingdom shall not decline, but rather it shall be an everlasting golden age. And all dominion shall serve and obey them, not meaning that there are going to be hostile enemies coexisting with Christians into the ages to come, but meaning all those places that were once ruled by others, who came under the authority of others, and served and obeyed others, all those places will now be ruled by the saints instead, under their authority, under their dominion, because Christ grants it to his people. And this is the encouragement that Daniel is left with and told to focus upon. And this is what we must do as well. So will you pray with me? And we'll be taking a break from Daniel and for a while. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are things here that intrigue us, that call for us to study, and in which Christians may disagree. But we thank you for the unquestionably plain and straightforward vision of God upon his throne, of the people of Christ with him and reigning, and of your enemies vanquished forever. May we cling to these truths. May we not be distracted, but may we persevere and overcome. Amen.